Luke chapter number 14, and about, this is the third week, I guess, we've come to this chapter for our scripture, and we've been speaking about the subject of discipleship, and we're going to get really into the meat of it, I think, today, and then we have a couple more messages before we finish up. But Luke chapter number 14, if you're there, we're going to read this morning just three verses, verse 25, 26, and 27. And you can follow along. The Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to ask for your help now as we consider this scripture. We pray for your teaching, the Holy Spirit of God, to just guide us into all truth, and Lord, to be our teacher today. I pray that you'd help me, please, Lord, that you would anoint me with your grace and allow me to speak the words that would help us to consider the message here. And Lord, that Father, you just help my thoughts, that you would give me liberty today to preach. Give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, Lord, our lives to apply and glorify you with what you teach us. And just have your way in every heart, Lord. Do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't want to do a great deal of review, but we will have to review a little bit about what we've covered so far. Because some of you have been away, and you know, if you're interested, the messages have been recorded, put on our website previously. So if you want to get caught up, probably the best way to do that is go back and listen to those. But before we get into the meat of what we're dealing with this morning, I want to illustrate something for you. Of course, I know that we've talked about this many times in our church, that we want to, what the Bible says, we want to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to be careful to interpret the Bible, and we want to, you know, the Bible is our authority for faith and practice, and so we need to be careful how we interpret Scripture and so on. And one of the things that, of course, is important, it's a key in doing that, is to make sure that we take the Bible in its context. The verses that we're interpreting, we want to interpret within the context, not only of the immediate context, but we need to also have an understanding of the whole context of Scripture. The entire Bible is, you know, as we study it. And so one of the ways I've illustrated this before, but it's such a, I don't know, to me it's such a easy way to illustrate it, I guess, is that there are scriptures, and there are people, you know, believers and churches that teach that in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, that you must be baptized. That's what some have taught, and some confusion. And we understand that baptism is not part of your salvation, right? We all agree with that. That you don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. But to be honest with you, I mean, that's true, and it's important that we understand that, okay? But I understand, I can sympathize and see why some people, if they're not careful, might draw that conclusion. And the reason I say that is this, because if all you had was a couple of verses from the Scripture, you know, if that's all you had, then you might have you might come to that conclusion. Let me read you these verses just to show you that what I'm talking about. In Mark chapter 16, and if you want to look them up, you can. But Mark chapter 16, I'll read it for you. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's a great verse for missions conference and all of those kind of things. But that's our command, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The next verse says this: "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." All right? So if you were to read that verse by itself and said that, you know, we were to go into the world and preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You might say, well, if you know, you're preaching the gospel, and for them to be saved, they need to believe and be baptized. And that would be one package. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, similar scripture in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 27. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the people, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So there again, if you were to read that scripture, they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you would conclude from those scriptures alone that baptism was part of being saved. However, when you then study the rest of the Bible, you come to understand that that's not part of salvation. It accompanies salvation, right? You understand that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of any kind of work, no kind of religious activity, whether it be baptism or other kinds of religious things. Those things do not save you. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. When you trust him as your Savior, when you realize that you cannot save yourself, no matter how many times you went through the baptismal waters or any other kind of work that you could do, would not make atonement for your sin, that only Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. And because he died upon the cross of Calvary, shed his precious blood, and through faith in him, you can have eternal life. And so we understand that. Paul says it like this, and I think this helps clear it up. In Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Paul said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize many of you, and yet we know Paul was very, he was an eager soul winner. And he preached the gospel. But he said, I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to preach the gospel. The gospel is not baptism. Baptism is not part of the gospel. But here's the thing. This is the point I want you to get today. Is that when we read in the Bible, people that get saved, people who receive Jesus Christ, immediately, most all of the time, can't think of any time when it didn't happen this way, actually. When they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is an assumption that they're going to want to be baptized. Would you agree with that? There's that assumption that if you have received Jesus Christ, you've accepted his salvation, that you would want to identify yourself with him in believer's baptism. That's clearly taught in the Bible. Now you say, what does that have to do with discipleship? Well, nothing exactly, but I'm drawing a parallel here. Discipleship also is not part of salvation. Salvation is the free gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life. But it is assumed that if you receive Christ and his salvation, that you're going to be his disciple. And so when Jesus called people to come to him, to follow him, he called them to discipleship. Because it was assumed, it's sort of the assumption that if you recognize that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, and you want him to redeem you, to give you eternal life, to justify you, to forgive your sins, if you want to receive all that from Jesus, Would you not immediately enlist as a disciple? I mean, isn't that a reasonable assumption that you would do that? Do you follow what I'm saying? And so when it comes to being a disciple, when Jesus talked to people about following him, I think about the rich young ruler, you know, the rich young ruler came up and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" basically. And Jesus said, "Well, you know what the law says, right? Keep the law, keep the commandments." And he said, "No, I've done that." And he said, "There's one thing you're missing. One thing you lack. Sell all your goods and give to the poor and come follow me." Now, we look at that and we go, wait a minute, who would present the gospel like that? You know, sell all your goods and come follow me. But Jesus, knowing this man's heart way better than we do, he got right to the heart of his problem. The man went away sorrowful. But you see, what I'm trying to show you is this, is that he's saying, if you're going to believe in me, if you're going to receive me, you have to follow me and you have to become my disciple. That's expected. It's not part of your salvation. It's not required for salvation. But it is expected that you will be his disciple, that you will want to be a disciple. And so we've been talking about discipleship. We've been talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, I will review just quickly. We've talked about the call to discipleship. That was 2 weeks ago. And basically, we went through the stories that are found here from verses 1 through really 14. And we saw that Jesus went to the house of a chief Pharisee and they had a supper there. And there were two things that Jesus pointed out that have to do with discipleship, because we saw that he's coming down to this conclusion, which we end up at today in verse 27, that if you will be my disciple, you must take up your cross and come after me. That's where the conversation is heading. But as he was there, we pointed out that he's talking with his chief Pharisee and those that are in that crowd in the supper. I don't know who all was there. They had planted there a guy with dropsy, you know, to kind of trick Jesus to get something over on him. And I pointed this out last week, but I see a contrast here. You see, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. So if you were to be a disciple, a religious disciple, you were probably going to be a disciple of a Pharisee. You were going to follow the Pharisees' teaching. They were the religious leaders. They were the kind of the standard. They were the ones people looked up to. And so if you wanted to be a religious person and a disciple, you would look at their example. John the Baptist had disciples who followed him. They looked to him. They heard his teaching. And the Pharisees had many disciples. Part of why they hated Jesus is because they were too afraid to lose their disciples to someone else. What was the example they were setting? Well, it was not the example Christ wanted them to follow. And so he points some things out. He says that when you go to a supper, in verse 7, he talks about you seek out the chief rooms, the big, you know, the top position. And you know the scripture well enough, I don't have to go through it all, but he says, you know, rather than going to the chief place and sitting yourself in the, you know, it's kind of like, I almost think about it like, how many have ever going on a car trip and somebody calls out, "Shotgun, you know, I want that seat." And you fight over it and stuff like that. Well, they had these prominent places they wanted to sit. And he said, don't do that. And he's you know, you say that he isn't really talking about discipleship right now, but here I believe it's leading there and there's a lesson. The lesson is a disciple is not about your prominence. Being a disciple is not about your position. Being a disciple in the church or in, you know, in Christianity, it's not about you, it's about the Lord. And so he said, you know, he had to teach his disciples this lesson several times. They were debating about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, right? And he constantly had to remind them, listen, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. That's discipleship. Discipleship's not about vying for a position higher above others. Discipleship is about serving. It's about lifting up the Lord. It's about His position and His prominence, not yours. So we looked at that point. And then we saw him talking to the host, and he said, when you invite people to a supper, don't invite those who can pay you back, but invite the maimed, the halt, the blind, the poor, those who will not be able to pay you back. And what is he getting at there? The lesson is this, basically, is that as a disciple, it's not about the kickback. It's not about the payoff. It's not about, we don't do it to receive anything. We do it for him. It's for him that we do it. If we do it and, you know, we're waiting to be patted on the back, or we're waiting for some kind of payoff, if we're in it because, you know, we're expecting something out of it, then that's not the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple just simply serves the Lord because he's the Lord. There are blessings for certain, but that's not what it's about. And then last week we saw a lesson on circumventing discipleship. And this starts in verse 15, where one man says this. He said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says in verse 16, he talks about a man made a certain supper, and he bade many to come, and every one of them made an excuse. Remember the excuses? One said, I've bought a piece of property, and so I have to go look at it. Another guy said, I bought some oxen, I have to prove them. Another man said, I got married, I have a wife, I can't come. And they made excuse. And it was kind of interesting to me that a man says, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, yeah, really? How come everybody makes excuse not to come then? You know? And we saw in there how a lot of times we sometimes make excuse for not being a disciple. And we saw the excuse of riches, you know, the land, responsibility. We talked about the oxen and the work, and about relationships, the wife, and, you know, so forth. We make excuses. And let's be honest. Sometimes those excuses are our excuses too. Well, I can't come. I'd like to do that, and that's a good cause, and, you know, I'm glad somebody's doing it, but I can't. I have this, I have that, I have that other thing. And so we often make excuse. And so we talked about disciples and what it really takes to be a disciple. Now we come to this scripture. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is getting personal now. This is getting, the rest is sort of the introduction to discipleship. This is getting serious now. And it's a call to commitment. The message this morning I've just entitled The Commitment of Discipleship. And I only have 2 points, so we're in good shape. The first one is the multitude, and the second one is the message. I'll just throw them out there. The multitude. Let's take a look. Verse 25, it says, there went great multitudes. It's interesting, it says great, and it's plural, multitudes. So that kind of implies like there was more than just one group. There were several coming. And it was not uncommon for multitudes to follow Jesus. We know of course, the most famous are the 5,000 men that Jesus fed, you know, with the little lunch and so on. And there was no doubt more there than just the 5,000. There were women and children besides. And we know of another time where there was at least 4,000. And so these are not small groups. These are large followings. But we also realize, and without going to John chapter 6, I think you're familiar with that chapter, but you could look at it sometime. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, you know, they show up again for breakfast. And Jesus starts talking to them about commitment, starts talking about, you know, some pretty serious matters. And the crowd just sort of begins to dissipate. It really thins out fast. Matter of fact, it thinned out to the point where, I mean, it was down to the 12, and they were looking like they might bail. You know what I mean? I mean, he said to them, will you also go away? And, you know, I mean, we're going from a crowd of thousands down to very few. And that's the way it was a lot of times with Jesus. When he started talking about discipleship, you know, people begin to flee really fast. The multitudes, because they were in, you know, they weren't there. Many times they weren't there for commitment. That's not what they were all about. You know, when he started talking about the commitment, they said, wait a minute, we didn't sign on for this. You know, we're here because you were feeding us. We're here because, you know, we wanted to see the miracles. We're here because, you know, there's a big to-do here. There's crowds and we were interested. It's curiosity. There's all kinds of things. And it's so today that in amongst Christianity, we'll just put it in the big realm here, of Christianity, there's a lot of onlookers. There's a lot of, you know, the peripheral people that are in it for, you know, whatever they can see or get out of religion. But when you begin to talk about true discipleship, well, they're not interested in that. And it might be even today, some of us here that, you know, we're happy to hang around the church. We're happy to hang around God's people. And it's really fun to get involved in picnics and, you know, and activities and things like that. But when it comes down to where, you know, there's some commitment that has to be made, well, are we really a disciple? And so I've put down two things here to think about. Jesus is looking for quality, not quantity, when it comes to discipleship. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is looking for quality, not quantity. Discipleship is about being a quality Christian, really. As I thought about things that are, you know, quality, we talk about quality, and I don't know how much around it we can find today of what is real quality. But, as, you know, when you think about it in the realm of, you know, products or whatever, or things, manufactured things. Things that are of quality, good quality, real quality, doesn't mean that they just have a name that people assume is quality, because that doesn't always pay off. But things that are truly quality material, generally they last longer, right? You would expect them to. They last longer. They are more dependable. And they're more valuable. People will pay more for them. Is that fair? We all right? So things that are quality. Well, when we talk about a quality Christian, you know, Jesus is looking for disciples who last longer. And what I mean by that is they're faithful through thick and thin, right? They're going to be there. They're going to be, and the next word was dependable. There's a dependability that is expected when it comes to being a disciple of Christ. When it comes to last longer, here's a verse I connected with that. John 8:31 says, then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So it's not just the flash in the pan, those that show up right away, but then they soon disappear. A disciple is one who continues in his word, continues to follow him, continues in the ways of God. The true disciples are more dependable. Paul was going around, you know, to where he had previously gone on his missionary journeys. And in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, in verse 22, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And so, again, when we're talking about disciples, we're talking about quality Christians who are remaining. They abide in Christ. They abide in church, they abide in prayer, they abide in the Word of God. The quality is there where they are faithful, they're dependable, and in a sense, they're more valuable. Listen to this verse in John chapter 15, In verse number 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." So, we're talking about quality versus quantity. Now, think about this. What's the evaluation standard of most people when it comes to evaluating a church? Usually it's quantity. Would you agree with that? Most people look at a church and they judge it by the size. You know, how many people they have. Now don't misunderstand me. We want to have more people all the time. I mean, we want more. And why is that? Because we want people to be saved. And Jesus wants, he's not willing that any should perish. And so we want to reach more people. But that's not the standard by which we could collect a crowd of people. But you and I understand that the crowd of people is not really indication that we have a good church or a strong church. It really has to do with the quality or the growth, the Christ-likeness of the members. Would you agree with that? I'll be honest with you, when I evaluate even myself as a pastor, the standard, the criteria is really not so much about how many people we can bring in, it's about how much is the flock that's here growing in Christ. And I'll be honest with you, that's quite challenging to my own heart when I evaluate, because it does a lot of, I mean, that's my responsibility. My responsibility as a pastor, the responsibility of every pastor is to what? To feed the flock of God that is among them, right? The responsibility of a pastor is, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is, he says, perfecting the saints, maturing the saints for the work of the ministry. And so there's a lot of churches in the world, and I'm not, you know, just thinking about this one, I'm thinking about in the world, I believe there's a lot of churches, and maybe the greatest churches in Canada are the ones that perhaps we don't really know their name. They don't have a large congregation, but they're really true-hearted disciples. Do you see that? Do you follow that? And so God is looking for quality Christians. He's looking for disciples that are going to be passionate about his word, passionate about prayer, passionate about holiness, committed, godly, Christ-like Christians, faithful to the Lord. And so it's about quality, not quantity. Secondly, it's Jesus is looking for followers, not fans. You see, fans show up when things are good. Fans show up when it's convenient. But Jesus says here, we're looking for those who will deny themselves, who will take up their cross and follow me. It's kind of like in verse 15 when the man said, "Blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said, "Oh, really? Well, it's so much like this." And he tells the story about all the excuses. And then people are following. Then there's a multitude. And the multitude is following. And most people, I mean, most leaders, let me put it that way, worldly leaders, secular leaders, or even religious leaders, when they see a multitude coming, the last thing in the world they want to do is drive them away. The last thing they want to do is try to put them in a, you know, buttonhole them in such a way, make them uncomfortable that they bail, they leave. But Jesus had multitudes coming, and he turned around and said, "If you don't hate your father and mother and brother and sister more than me, and if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Now, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. But that's the way Jesus laid it on the line. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple if you don't do these things. A lady listened to a great famous piano player, And she admired so much how she could play the piano. She went to her afterward and she said, "I would give my life to be able to play like you." And the pianist said, "That's what it would take for you to dedicate your life. Commit yourself to doing it." And when it comes to a disciple, you know, we admire disciples, don't we? We admire those who do, you know, they're serving God, they're faithful, they do a great work for God. They're not doing it for a name, but they, you know, we admire that. And we might even say, "Boy, I wish I was a Christian like that. You know, I wish I could do what they do for the Lord." Well, there's a cost. Let's begin to look at the cost. Number two, the message. The message. I just put down a couple things. Number one, I put down separation. And in verse number 26, we've read this a couple times, so I'm not going to belabor the reading it, but I want you to think about what he's saying. He's saying, "If any man will come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I know that we've explained this, but I hope you understand when he says hate, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean I'm supposed to go up to my dad and say, "Dad, I hate you. I've always hated you. You know, but don't take it personally. I want to be his disciple. Mom, I hate you. But don't take it personal." No, that's not what we're supposed to do. I found this illustration because on Thursday night we're studying in Genesis, and we come to chapter 29, and there's a statement in chapter 29. Let's look at it together. This will help you see it. In Genesis chapter 29, we've been studying on Thursday evenings about Jacob. And look down, if you would, in verse number 30. Verse number 30 of chapter 29. I think that's the right verse. You remember we talked about this, how, you know, he was in love with Rachel, and Laban got the wedding together and brought the bride, and then the morning found out it was Leah. Remember that? And then he worked another 7 years, but he got to marry Rachel also. And in verse number 30, it says, "He," that's Jacob, "went in also unto Rachel, and he loved," now notice this, "he loved also Rachel more than Leah," right? "And served with him yet other 7 years." Now what does it say there? He loved Leah, okay, but he loved Rachel more than Leah. Is that fair? Now notice verse 31. "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So he loved Leah, but he loved Rachel more. And God said there, notice that word, he said, when he noticed that Leah was hated. What does that mean? That means, that defines hate there. It means he loved Rachel more than Leah. When we think about this and where we're at in our loving your father or mother, hating your father and mother, it doesn't mean that you don't love your father and mother or brother and sister. It doesn't mean that you don't honor them, because the Bible tells you to. And it tells us to love our wives. It tells us to love one another. So what do you mean by that? What does it mean, hate them? It means that we love God more. Is that fair? And if you cannot be my disciple if you love someone more than me. That's basically what it comes down to. Jesus has to be, and in every relationship, he's at the top. Jesus is at the top of my relationship, my love for him is supreme, it is preeminent, it's the ultimate, is my love for Christ. I love others, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my mom and dad, I love my brother and sister. But I love Jesus supremely or more. He we're to love him with all our soul, all of our heart. Now when that really, sometimes God allows tests in our life. I printed out a verse here. It says in Deuteronomy in chapter 13, listen carefully. In verse number 1, it says, If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Now listen, he says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now notice this, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What that basically is saying is, and God sometimes allows false prophets to come. And if a false prophet or a dreamer of dream would come to you and say, and show you a sign, you know, something that comes to pass, but he says to you, let's go and worship another God. He said, don't go there. Don't follow them. That's a test to see if you love me or not, basically. Does that sound fair? Okay. So sometimes God says to us, you're to love me more than anyone else. And sometimes that's put to a test. I think about in our family, we've been blessed. I'll just say this. We've been blessed. I marvel sometimes that we have four children. Joshua's the youngest. He's 17. Next year, he's 18. And then he's out of the house. He's just on his own. He's raised. Not really. But, you know, we've almost got him raised. You know what I'm saying? And what amazes me is that somehow we have not had one broken bone. Isn't that incredible?
This afternoon.
Oh, don't say it. Yeah. What? She's prophesying over here. But, I mean, that's pretty good, right? That's a blessing. And really, we've not had many bad injuries or anything. But I think about, this goes way back, but I remember when Nathan was about so high. And remember, well, of course, my wife remembers this, and the Stassneys remember this. Nathan fell off a big, high sliding board. He was up there. And this is one of them old ones, and this was at a church where this was before the days when they, you know, softened everything and made everything really safe. He fell off that, and boy, right on his head. And Nathan, my wife came to me. I'd work nights. She came in and woke me up, and Nathan was out of it. He was asleep. We wake him up. He was just a little guy. And we were worried, of course, you know. We thought, you know, he's gone into a coma here. We can't seem to wake him up. He's probably brain dead. I mean, we don't know. We didn't know what was wrong, you know, but we knew this isn't good. And we rushed down to an emergency thing, and they had these, what do they call them, emergency clinic place. We took him in there. We run in the door. Here's this boy, you know, and we tell him the story, and they're like, nothing we can do. You got to go to the hospital. So we run down to the hospital, and, you know, of course, we'd called the Stassneys. They're praying. We're praying. And in the end, I mean, Nathan is mostly fine. you know, he's pretty okay. But I always remember what they said to us. They took him out of our arms, and the nurse said this. She said, now you wait here. This was her words. She said, you wait here. We're going to take him back there, and we're going to do some things that you won't want to watch. And when we're ready, we'll come get you. And so we're waiting there, you know, and we're thinking, what are they doing? What are they going to do to him? You know, that we can't see and all this. But in all of those times, and there's been other times in our life, I won't go into more stories. But in those times when we pray, this is not any kind of bragging or anything, but I have been able to pray and say, Lord, we're your children. And God, you gave us these kids. And Lord, and in other words, what I'm basically saying is, Lord, you're in charge here. And whatever you want to do, you know, you do all things well. But please, we're asking you to heal him. But there's a sense in which, you know, God, your will be done. You know, I mean, there's that sense in your heart. And that's not easy. That's not easy. But a disciple, I mean, think about Abraham. God said, here's Isaac, I want you to offer him up. And Abraham was a disciple who said, Lord, you're first. And so what you say goes. And I'm just saying that that's what discipleship is. It's coming to the point in your life. Marilyn Gordon was here last week. Her son Jesse just found out he has lung cancer. He's only 32 years old. And she said this. She said, "Pastor, I've given him to the Lord." That's what a disciple does. When God gives the test, when He touches those you love, are you going to say, "God, you can't do that," and get bitter and upset about it? I mean, yeah, it's emotional, and yes, it's hard, and I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But in the end, the bottom line is, we're His disciple, and we're in submission to His will. Do you see what I'm saying? And so a disciple does that. Last of all, verse 27, taking up your cross. We're running out of time, but this won't take long. I said separation. The second one I put down was suffering. A cross equals suffering. A cross equals shame. Those are definitely involved in a cross, you know. When they crucified Jesus, when they crucified others, it was a shame. It was putting them, you know, it was like a public hill that they put them on. There was a place where really the authorities are saying, this is, you know, they're shaming them, and they're saying, this is what we do to those who go against us. But, you know, they made him naked, and they shamed them. That's part of being a disciple. Part of taking up your cross is being willing to be ridiculed, mocked, hated. Because the third thing that a cross means is death. And you have to die to self. You have to be willing to die physically. You have to be, I'm talking about, this is what discipleship involves. Saying, "Lord, You're first in all of my relationships, and Your will is more important. Because I'm Your disciple. I'm the servant. You're the master." And it's saying that I'm dying to self. I'm not going to live for my own ambitions or my own comforts or my own anything. I'm living for the glory of the Lord. That's what discipleship is. It's about following Christ, and it's about being like Christ. Christ, when He came to the cross, He said, "Father, let this cup pass from Me, but nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." You see, that's the heart of a disciple. Oh, and by the way, I'll just throw this out there. You'll have to look it up. It was in my notes, but I forgot it. You know, Jesus said you have to put Him first. But you know what? One time when His mother and brothers were outside in the crowd, there's a big crowd there, and remember they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, your mother and brother are out there and they want You. Remember what He said? He said, "Who is My mother and My brother?" And this is what He did. He pointed to His disciples and He said, "These are My mother and My brothers." You see, what I'm trying to show you there is this. You put Jesus first. You don't have to worry about it. He loves you. You can trust Him. A disciple knows that. A disciple knows that He's got your interest. And he's a good master. Well, you've heard of the pig and the chicken walking along. The chicken said to the pig, "You know, the farmer's been really good, and he's done a lot for us. He feeds us all the time. We should make breakfast for the farmer. And we should do, you know, we'll have something we can each give to, some, you know, we can each have a part in." And so he suggested, "Let's have ham and eggs." And the pig said, "Wait a minute. For you, that's a contribution. For me, that's a sacrifice." When it comes to discipleship, there are those that just want to contribute a little bit. But Jesus said, "You cannot be My disciple without sacrifice." And I'm just here to say this morning, are you a true disciple? What about you? Are you His disciple? Are you willing to pay the price? Let's stand together.